I invite you this morning to please turn your Bibles to Galatians chapter 5. We're nearing the end, coming to the last two chapters of this letter, Galatians chapter 5. I was thinking this week, I can remember having conversations with my children so that they might learn about the ways of the world, and I would repeat this refrain over and over again: nothing in the world is free. Because I think as children we tend to think that people just give us goods and services out of the kindness of their heart, because we don't see the check or the credit card or the cash changing hands sometimes. We just think. I remember as a child my mother was a bookkeeper for a mission organization, and she every week had to go downtown to the bank before ATMs, you know, and go through the drive-thru, and they'd put the little drawer out. And she would always tell me, if you smile real big, they might give you a lollipop. And so whenever we drove up, I'd be in the back seat smiling as big as I could. And sure enough, they'd put one in that little drawer and stick it out for me. So I thought the bank was where you got money and lollipops. They just gave it to you. It was all free. So parents have to explain to children that nothing in this world is free. People provide goods and services for payment. But then I would always tell my kids, nothing in this world is free except for the grace of God. But even that is kind of not quite accurate to think about it, because the grace of God is not of this world. So nothing in this world is free, to be precise, we can say that. The grace of God, however, which originates in heaven and comes through us through the Lord Jesus Christ, is free. Everything in this world has a cost, but the grace of God, which comes from Him in heaven, does not. So the economy of this world is nothing is free. The economy of heaven is all is free to those who repent of their sins and trust in Christ. The prophet Isaiah says, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you have no money, come buy and eat." Isn't that interesting? You don't have any money, but come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money, without cost. See, it's an interesting economy where you can buy things without having money. In Revelation 21, God declares, "I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost." But in the world, it's completely different, right? Nothing is free. Now, that's not to speak in a derogatory fashion of the natural economics of this world, right? In God's providence, He's established that man must work for his food. Everything comes at a cost. You get what you pay for. But here's the problem: as we live our lives in this world where nothing in this world is free, because we're so used to that, that's our default way of thinking, we tend to think that the economics of heaven function in the same way. Even if we don't think it through, we kind of just transition from this world and think about God's grace and think, well, there's got to be a way to earn it. There's got to be a way to get what God gives for free. There's something I got to do. And this is what the problem was happening in Galatia with these teachers, these false teachers, these Judaizers who were coming into Galatia. They were applying the economics of this world to the economics of heaven. But the Apostle Paul, he won't stand for it. Remember last week, when we looked at the end of Galatians 4, we saw how Paul divided people into two categories: those who are of this covenant that, you know, arises from Sarah, the covenant of promise, born of the promise of God, they're free. And those who are of this covenant of Hagar, they're in bondage, they're in slavery. And if you remember at the end of chapter 4, he said, "And get rid of them," right? They're persecuting you, you who are free, cast them out. Well, today, as we come to these opening verses of chapter 5, we see something very similar. Paul describes two kinds of people: those who relate to God according to the economy of this world, where nothing is free, so you figure you got to earn it, and those who relate to God using His economy, where all is free by His free grace. So let's read our passage this morning. Well, let's pray first and ask for God's help, then we'll read our scriptures. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your holy word, in which we find, by the illumination of Your Holy Spirit, the truth of the gospel, that Your grace, Your gifts, Your salvation, Your redemption, Your love for us is free and unfettered. If only we come to You by faith. We cannot earn it, we cannot merit it. And so, Lord, we pray this morning that by Your grace You would pour out Your Spirit upon us, that we may hear the voice of Christ in the reading and preaching of your word. And for it's in his name we pray. Amen. So let's look at Galatians 5, beginning in verse 1. Hear the word of God. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. You have been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion did not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. I have confidence in you and the Lord that you will adopt no other view, but the one who is disturbing you will bear his judgment, whoever he is. But I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted? Then the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished. I wish that those who are troubling you would even mutilate themselves. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. It's kind of hard to say this is the word of the Lord after that curse, right, at the end? I wish they would mutilate themselves. We'll talk about that, what he's talking about there. But what he's doing here in this passage is he's laying out two ways of relating to God. Through the economy of this world, where nothing is free, you have to earn it, or the economy of heaven, where all is free by His grace. And he uses two different verbs to talk about this. Those who are operating according to the economy of this world, he calls it seeking to be justified by law. Seeking to be justified by law. This is what the Jewish false teachers were doing, and it's what they're trying to persuade the Gentile Christians in Galatia to do, to seek to be justified by the law. That's in verse 4, if you saw that there. You have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law. But in verse 1, Paul uses other language to talk about people who relate to God through the economy of heaven, and he calls it standing firm. He says, keep standing firm in the freedom of Christ. And so those are the two ways of relating to God. You can seek to be justified by the law, or you can stand firm in the freedom of Christ. It's an either-or position. It's a zero-sum game. You can't mix them. They're exclusionary of one another. They're opposite. And so what we find in these verses, and it might help if you want to look on the bottom of page 6, in the bulletin for the outline there. We've actually already finished point number one, so there you go. Seeking or standing. We're going to look this morning now at what the origin, the effect, and the end result of seeking to be justified by the law. And then we're going to look at the origin, the effect, and the end result of standing firm in the freedom of Christ. Okay, because he's contrasting those. We might have to bounce around in our passage a little bit, but that's really what he's doing. He's contrasting these two ways of relating to God. So first, let's talk about seeking to be justified by the law. Simply put, it means getting something for what you do, right? We think to ourselves, well, nothing in this world is free. Therefore, I must do something. I must make a payment of some kind. I must earn righteousness by my own efforts. And then I'll be justified in the eyes of God. And where does this come from? What's the origin of seeking to be justified by the law? Well, look at verse 7. Galatians 5, verse 7. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? Now, this is a rhetorical question. You remember back in chapter 5, or 3, the first 5 verses, he just piled on these rhetorical questions that he knew the answers to. He knows the answer here, too. What he's saying is he knows full well that has hindered them who stripped them up. It's these Judaizers, these false teachers. And here, like on several occasions, he describes the Christian life as running a race. Right? It's not a sprint. It's not a mad dash. It's a marathon. He uses that language in other places, like a Christian who runs a marathon. And it's here along the way. In fact, he's saying to you, Galatians, you've just started. The pistol just went off on your race. You've just started this race of the Christian life, and you've tripped up already on these false teachers. You see, in the Judaism of Paul's day, and it's still true today, the Judaism of today, it's marked by a seeking to be justified by law. I remember when I was when I first became a chaplain, we were given all these things of how to minister to soldiers of different faith, which, truth be told, I eventually threw it out because I brought the gospel to everyone. But one of them was how to pray for different soldiers as they're dying, and and there was one for, you know, the Muslim prayer, the Jewish prayer, the Hindu prayer, the Christian prayer, and it wasn't very good. It wasn't a good document at all. But the Jewish prayer actually said something like this: "O Lord, may my death atone for my sins." Because in the mindset of the Jew, when I die, I'm atoning for my sins. I'm making the payment, and that's what's going to earn me the free grace of God. Or how I live, and then how I die, that's what gets me into heaven. And it's the economy of this world, right? Where nothing is free. I got to make payment for that. And it's all our default ways of thinking. It's not just Jewish people, though. It's the way we think in and of ourselves. It's why the preaching of the gospel is so scandalous. But let's be clear about this. The seeking to be justified by the law is not the teaching of the Old Testament. I think sometimes people make that division, right, between the old and new, and say, well, the old, you had to earn God's grace, and the new, it's all free. No. The Jews did not get this from the Scriptures. Look at verse 8. This persuasion did not come from him who calls you. It didn't come from God. The idea that man is justified by the law did not originate with God. Do you remember when Jesus asked Peter, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter said, "You are the Christ, you're the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Jesus said, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven." See, he's talking about the origin of the gospel. It didn't come from other people, it came directly from heaven. It came from my Father in heaven. So that's the origin of seeking to be justified by the law. It originates not with man, but with God. Next, we see in verse 9 the effects of seeking to be justified by the law. Look at verse 9. He says, "A little leaven leavens a whole lump." Now, that might be a little confusing. Why are you throwing in this metaphor? You were just talking about running, and now you're talking about leaven, right? Paul loves to do that. He changes metaphors. But this one's from the bakery, right? Once the leaven of heresy is introduced, this is his point, it gets everywhere. It permeates everything of your whole way of thinking and your whole life. He uses even stronger language as he kind of enumerates the effects of what's going to happen if you buy into this system that they're teaching you, this economy of the world. Look at verse 2. So we have to jump back now. Look at verse 2. Galatians 5, verse 2. "Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you." Now this is interesting, I think. The Scriptures speak of circumcision in two different ways. On the one hand, circumcision was, as Paul says in Romans 4:11, a sign or a seal of the righteousness of Abraham's faith. It was a means of grace to the believers of the Old Covenant, just like baptism and the Lord's Supper is a means of grace to us in the New. It was a means of grace to God's people. But here, Paul is addressing the problem of putting one's hope and security in that rite, in that sign, in that seal. The problem is that circumcision had come to be seen by the Jewish people as a means of justification, a form of works righteousness. We can make the same mistake today with baptism, can't we? Right? And when we do, Paul says, Christ will be no benefit to you. But why is that? Why would seeking to be justified by the law lead to Christ being of no benefit? I mean, so you make a mistake or you get things mixed up in your head. Well, look at the next effect. Verse 3. "And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law." You see, his point here is it's mutually exclusive. If you want to try to attain righteousness through circumcision or any other law that you want to add to your faith, then you better make sure that you go back and get every one of them right. And you've got to bring it all in and get it perfectly. James says, whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. Martin Luther put it this way. He said, look the way Martin, he can put things very pithy way. The more you go about to satisfy the law and to be free from it, the more do you entangle yourselves in it, so that it hath more power to accuse you. This is to go backward like the crab and to wash away filth with filth. Right? What he's saying is you're trying to wash yourself with dirty water and it's not going to work. So in seeking to be justified by the law, Christ becomes no benefit to you. You're under obligation to keep the whole law. But he isn't finished. Look what Paul says in verse 4. You have been severed from Christ, and you who are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. Do you see? They're mutually exclusive. If you are seeking to be justified by the law, you cut yourself off from Christ and fall from grace. There's no in between. And that's, I think I've said this several times, and I don't mean to pick on the Roman Catholic Church, but that's the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. And we ought to know why there was a Reformation, otherwise we should go back and become Catholic again. But the reason it was is because they were taking faith and adding works to it. They weren't discarding faith, they were trying to find this middle ground. And that's what Paul is arguing against in this whole letter to Galatians. There is no middle ground. You either are justified by the law, or you are standing firm in the freedom of Christ. Well, there's one more effect of seeking to be justified by law, and it has to do with how this pernicious doctrine permeates and corrupts everything else, like leaven in a lump. Look at verse 11. But I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted? Then the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished. I think kind of what he's getting at is here. Do you want to know how to win friends and influence people? Tell them at all paths lead to God. Right? Don't be exclusionary. Tell them you just do whatever you want and you'll find God. Do it however you think is going to work. Don't preach justification by grace alone through faith alone. And when you preach this inclusionary message that there are several ways to God, or maybe even a middle way, the stumbling block of the cross is removed. It's done away with. You can preach that Jesus died for your sins, but as long as you don't say that it's the only way of salvation, then you'll be free of persecution. And scandal of the cross is removed. That's Paul's point in verse 11. Apparently, I think if you can read kind of behind what he's saying here, why he would say this, there were these Judaizers were saying, you know, Paul is preaching the necessity of circumcision also. And he's saying, if I was doing that, why am I being persecuted? Right? I'm preaching this exclusionary way of justification by faith alone, and that's why I'm being persecuted. Okay, so seeking to be justified by law originates with man, not with God. It makes Christ of no benefit. It obligates you to believe or keep the whole law. It cuts you off from the grace of God in Christ. And it removes the scandal of the gospel. That's the origin, the effect. Look at the end result. It's equally terrible. Verse 10. I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will adopt no other view. You see what he's saying? I'm praying and I believe that you won't go fall for this. But the one who is disturbing you will bear his judgment, whoever he is. He's saying to them, I have hope, I have confidence that you're going to stay here with me in this justification by faith alone and stand firm in that. But those people who are teaching you and trying to lead you astray, they're going to get what's coming to them. They're going to get judgment on the last day. Christ will say to them at his return, depart from me, I never knew you. And then these harsh words at the end of verse 12. I wish that those who are troubling you would even mutilate themselves. Now, if you're using a different translation, it might say something like, cut themselves off, emasculate, or castrate themselves. And that's literally what he's saying. It's harsh language, right? But we have to understand what Paul is not saying these things just to be mean. He's making a point, and you can interpret this really one of two ways. He could be referring to, on the one hand, the practice of how the priests and the pagan religion around them, in northern Galatia, they were doing this. The priests would undergo ritual castration. That's how they served in the temple. In fact, it was going on there around them. And understood this way, Paul would be saying, if you insist on being circumcised, then you're acting like the priests, and you're trying to earn your way into heaven, so you might as well just go all the way and be a priest in the pagan temple. Right? You're already there, so just go. On the other hand, he could be referring to the Old Testament Levitical law, in which eunuchs were not allowed into the temple of God in Israel. And if you understand it that way, he's saying to the Galatians, cut off these troublemakers from the church, get rid of them, excommunicate them, drive them out. But whatever way you interpret Paul's words, the meaning's the same. For those who seek to be justified by the law, it is another religion. It's not even in the same faith, the same church. If you've ever read J. Gresham Machen's Christianity and Liberalism, when he broke away from the Northern Presbyterian Church in the 1930s, this was his whole point in that book, was those who are liberal in our church are of a different religion. They're not even Christian anymore. And that's what Paul is doing here in Galatians. Now, before we go to look at the origin and effect of and the results of standing firm in the gospel, and we'll be a little bit more brief with that, I feel like we should make some application here. Few of us are tempted, I think, or even give a second thought to adding circumcision to our faith in order to earn our way to God, right? That's not something we do. That's more of a Jewish problem in the first century and even today, but particularly what Paul was wrestling with. But there are other things that try to creep in on us, don't they? They try to worm their way into our thinking. We've already mentioned one. It's baptism. Submitting to the sacrament of baptism or bringing your children to be baptized is often looked to as a way by which we earn favor with God. We receive His mark and we think, I'm good. Look at me. I've got the sign and seal of baptism. I've made my commitment. I'm baptized. I'm right with God. Or some people look to the day when they made a decision for Christ and they rest in that. Maybe you walk down the aisle. I stood up and I was embarrassed for Jesus, so I'm good. I've sadly been to funerals where this has been said. Well, he hadn't darkened the door of a church since he was 10, and he's lived like a pagan and never read his Bible, but he did walk the aisle when he was 10, so we know where. I call that justification by decisionism. Okay? We're resting in, like, I made a decision. Or may we begin to think that God's favor and His pleasure are bestowed on us based on the quality or the frequency of our quiet times, our daily devotionals, or whatever you want to call it. And this is a favorite one, right? Did you have your quiet time today? If not, what's wrong with you? If you get out of the habit, you might not be a Christian. Now, let me be quick to add, all these things are good things that we should be doing, right? They are good things that God commands us to do. Be baptized. Decide to and commit to follow Christ and to live a different life. To commune with God through prayer and reading His Word in quiet times or daily devotions or private worship, whatever you want to call it. All those are good things. But as good as all of those things are and as important as many of them are for our growth in faith, they are not that which justifies us. Yet because we're so accustomed to relating according to this economy of this world, right? Nothing in this world is free. That way of thinking begins to infiltrate our understanding of the economy of heaven, where all is free through faith in the finished work of Christ. Let's look again at the origin. Verse 1. This is the origin of freedom in Christ, in which we ought to stand. Verse 1, it says, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. This is kind of a circular reason. Who set you free? Christ. Why did He set you free? So that I might be free. Wait, what? Right? It's circular reason. He's just going around and around. But that's the point. Justification by faith alone is about being freed. And the reason that Paul uses this shorthand, it's because he's already spoken about what this freedom looks like at length in this letter. Let me show you or remind you. Galatians 3. verse 13. This is a summary of the definition of freedom that we have in Christ. Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree. So that's the origin, right? Christ's atoning work on the cross. He became a curse for us. And what did he do? He removed the curse of the law. He redeemed us from the curse of the law and set us free from the condemnation that we deserve. You see, you can either be yoked to the law in slavery and death, or you can go to Christ. And in Christ, there's freedom from the curse of the law, freedom from the consequence of your sin, freedom from death and from the devil. That's the scandal of the gospel. Not because I earned it, but because Christ earned it. So think about this. Do you remember what it was like when you first understood and believed the gospel? That God promised to take all the punishment and guilt of your sin and put it on Christ, if only you would repent. Or maybe you're here today and you're just now coming to understand that there's two exclusionary ways of thinking. Freedom in Christ, standing firm there, or seeking to be justified by the law. Whatever the case, hear what he says. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. If the Son has set you free, you were free indeed. And if you are free, what does he say? Keep standing firm in that freedom. Don't be subject again to that yoke of slavery. I don't know if I'll even remember this, but I heard somebody say this yesterday, and or maybe I read it earlier this week. I hope I can remember it now that I've introduced the thought. That the Christian minister spends most all of his time trying to convince one group of people that they're still enslaved to their sin, and convince another group of people that they've been set free from their sin. Right? I think that might be a paraphrase, but that's the gist of it. Because that's what unbelievers need to learn, is that they are enslaved to sin. For believers, we are set free from this sin. So now stand. Stand in the face of the devil. Stand in the face of the sting of death. Stand in the face of the curse of the law. Stand in the face of your guilt of sin. I think of that, the Proverbs 31 woman, right? She stands and she laughs. She faces the future and she laughs. Why does she laugh? Because she's free. Because she's confident. Because she has nothing to fear. I'm free. And you can say, you have no hold on me. I have nothing more to fear from you because Christ has borne my sin. So that's the origin, right? The origin of standing firm in the freedom of Christ is Christ himself. We've already begun talking about the effects, but look at verse 5. For we, through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. I alluded to this earlier in the service. The end result of seeking to be justified by the law is the condemnation and the judgment, right? The one who's disturbing you, in verse 10, he says, will bear his judgment, whoever he is. Verse 5 tells us that justification by faith in Christ, how that relates to our final judgment. In essence, what he's saying is, and this is an important understanding of our justification, because I think this gives us an understanding of our freedom and our confidence we ought to have. We all know there will come a day when God will judge every person, right? On the last day at the return of Christ. But what God has done and what God will do on that day, he will say, if you belong to him, you are just, you are free, you are righteous. And what justification does is it takes that judgment, what God does for us by his Spirit, by faith, he takes that future judgment and he brings it forward in time and puts it on you here. So that the final judgment has already been declared over you. So now when you look forward to that final judgment at Christ's return, you don't look with a sort of fear of condemnation as those who are seeking to be justified by the law. Did I do enough? Did I not do enough? Maybe did I get my last rites yet? What's going on? Right? All that stuff. For those who are free in Christ, he's already passed judgment. He's already declared you righteous. For you, the final judgment doesn't mean condemnation. It means righteousness. You are waiting for the hope of righteousness. And why can you look to that final judgment with such confidence and optimism? Because the future righteousness that will be yours has already been declared yours. See how he puts that in verse 5. For we, through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. So the origin of our freedom in Christ, that in which we stand, are called to stand, is Christ Himself. The effect is the ability to wait for the hope of righteousness, because the righteousness of God has already been credited to us today by the Spirit, by faith. Now look at the result. You may think that that final judgment being moved forward is the result, but there's actually another one. Look at verse 6. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything but faith working through love. Now actually, and this is might be why I was bringing up the Roman Catholic Church several times, this is the verse that the Roman Catholic Church uses to appeal to in arguing that man is not justified by faith alone. They say, you see what Paul is saying here, faith working through love. Therefore, it's not faith alone that justifies, but faith combined with a love for God and for our neighbor. That's what justifies. Here's how Calvin, they were doing this in Calvin's day, of course, and this is how he responded to that. He said, they do not comprehend their own silly talk. Still less do they comprehend our statements. It is not our doctrine that the faith which justifies is alone. We maintain that it is invariably accompanied by good works. Only we contend that faith alone is sufficient for justification. And we read this earlier from our own confession. Faith thus receiving and resting on Christ and His righteousness is the alone instrument of justification. Yet is it not alone in the person justified, but is ever accompanied by with all other saving graces, and is no dead faith, but worketh by love. And this is an important distinction to understand, especially as we're transitioning from this part of the letter to the final part in chapters 5 and 6. You see, here at the beginning of chapter 5, Paul is beginning to transition from his defense of justification, how you were declared righteous, to his defense and explanation of sanctification, how you are made righteous. That's what you might be even tired of it, hopefully not. We've been talking about justification for several weeks, right? Through chapters 3 and 4. Hopefully we're never tired of hearing that. But now he's transitioning to sanctification, to talk about how do you live now? How do you serve God in the fruit of the Spirit, right? That's coming. This is in Galatians 5. And living that out in your Christian life, to walk by the Spirit. And it's this phrase that he uses, faith working through love. That's kind of like the heading, if you will, of the rest of this book. Faith working through love. You see, he concludes this argument of justification by faith alone with this crescendo. Either you are standing firm in your freedom of Christ, or you are seeking to be justified by law. They're opposites. And if you seek to be justified by law, then you're severed from Christ. If you're free in Christ, then the curse of the law has been removed. If you seek to be justified by law, then you will incur the judgment of the law of the last day. However, if you're standing firm in the freedom of Christ, the Holy Spirit, by faith, has already applied to you His righteousness, and you've been judged already and declared righteous. And now he begins to introduce this topic of what it means to live or walk by the Spirit. And he shows that this faith that justifies is alive. It's alive. It's no dead faith. It's alive. And it works itself out in love. And you see this aliveness of faith, this working through love, it's crucial for understanding of these final chapters. Let me show you, just read again verse 6. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything but faith working through love. There's a parallel verse to this at the conclusion of this letter that's very interesting. And we'll close with this. Chapter 6, verse 15. Chapter 6, verse 15. Do you see how he starts the same way? For neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision. In chapter 5, he says, but faith working through love. In chapter 6, he says, but a new creation. What that tells us is that those two things are synonymous. Being a new creation is someone who has faith working through love. It means you're a new creation if you have faith working through love. By grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is a gift from God. You've been justified by faith alone. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created, you hear that language again, created in Christ Jesus for good works, that He has prepared beforehand, that we would walk in them. Let's pray.